Well, good evening. It's good to be together, to sing God's praises together, and to be around God's word together. And as Tim said, we are in the book of Esther, and we're doing a series on the book of Esther, and we've come to chapter 3 this evening, which was read for us just now. So it would be very helpful if you would turn back in your Bibles to page 411, 411, and that'll take you to the book of Esther and chapter 3. Now, in this chapter, two main protagonists line up. In the previous chapter, we were introduced to Mordecai the Jew, and now we meet Haman, described in verse 10 as the enemy of the Jews. Anti-Semitism is in all the headlines today. It's an ugly blot on our national life, but it's not new. It goes back, of course, to Hitler, but also way back beyond him, almost to the beginning of Israel's history. And behind this confrontation between Haman and Mordecai, there's an even more sinister confrontation taking place. That is Satan opposing God's great plan to bring a savior into this world. Throughout Old Testament history, Satan tried to wipe out the seed of the woman preserved in the Jewish nation and promised in the first gospel promise in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, a bruising power set against a promised seed. And this book of Esther tells the story of one of those satanic attempts to wipe out the promised seed and to destroy the savior of the world. That is what is at stake in this book, nothing less than that. But this book is also wonderful proof that it can't be done. It can't be done. Satan can never succeed and never will to eliminate our dear Savior. Aren't we thankful for that together tonight, that God is on his throne, that God is working behind the scenes, as this book so clearly shows. But for now, there's a villain on the prowl in the form of this man, Haman. Let's call him Haman the Horrible. You may ask, why did Mordecai refuse to bow down to Haman? Mordecai was among the Jews who had remained in exile, and those Jews were well integrated by now into Persian society. Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, we find out, where the city's business would be conducted. Perhaps he was a magistrate. Certainly he was a person of some influence in Susa. And the extent of his involvement is shown by the fact that his beautiful adopted daughter could be a candidate for the king's harem, and yet her identity as a Jewess be hidden, not known. You see, Mordecai was used to conform to the protocols of the palace and of the city's government. But now this man, Haman, has been promoted to be second only to King Ahasuerus. And as we saw last week, Mordecai has uncovered a deadly plot against the king. But Haman, not Mordecai, Haman is the man who is honored. So why did Mordecai not bow down to Haman and pay homage to him, do you think? The king had commanded it. Well, it goes deeper than personal dislike or just a reaction to Haman's insufferable arrogance. The clue is given in verse 1 of the chapter, where we're told that Haman was an Agagite. Now, that was deeply significant to Mordecai. Agag was king of the Amalekites, descendants of Esau, and traditional enemies of Israel. On their journey to the Promised Land in the desert, at a place called Rephidim, the Amalekites had attacked Israel. Moses had held up his arms in prayer while the battle raged on in the valley below. And God gave Israel the victory. And Moses built an altar and he called it, "The Lord is my banner," which was a testimony to the fact that Yahweh himself would now have war with Amalek from generation to generation. When finally the Israelites did enter the promised land, God renewed his warnings to them about these people, the Amalekites, and told Israel not to forget God's judgment of them. But they did. Characteristically, they did forget. King Saul, Israel's first king, had an opportunity to wipe them out completely, which he should have done, and execute their king, Agag. But out of political opportunism, he failed to do so, and he kept Agag alive. And so now here in Persia, in 483 BC, the Agagites are still around, and they're still posing a threat, a deadly threat, to God's people. And this hostility now comes down to a standoff between these two men. Just as in a previous generation, there was a showdown, you remember, between David and Goliath, which had an effect on all the people who were standing with them. So here, there's this standoff between Mordecai and Haman with the future of Israel all at stake. So this is much more than personal hostility. We've every reason to believe that Mordecai recognized the covenantal danger from this man Haman, this descendant of Amalek, and that's why he refused to bow down. As we look at Haman the Horrible, we get a glimpse into the wickedness of the human heart. The progress that sin can make when it's left unchecked. The Apostle James describes it. He says, "Each person is tempted when he is enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." You know, the Bible is a very real book. And it's very real about the terrible potential of the human heart. I wonder whether you've come to realize this. The Bible tells us that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Desperately wicked. And who can know it? You and I may not go to Haman's lengths in wickedness. I hope we don't. But the seeds of the sin that we see in him are in every one of us. And that's why we so much need the Savior that Haman tried to eliminate. So let's think for a moment about Haman's horrible hatred. When Mordecai, day after day, refused to bow down to him, and it was reported to him, verse 5 tells us that Haman was filled with fury. Filled with fury. Toxic anger. In the news almost every day we hear of anger and hurt pride breaking out into murder. At root, sin is deeply irrational. The Bible says so. The Bible calls it the mystery of iniquity. It's a mystery how people behave so badly, how people sin against God. Evil always tends to spawn more evil. Early in the Bible, we confront a man, a wicked man, whose name is Lamech, who wanted vengeance. And he says, if Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 70 times 7. This tendency, you see, for sin to go to excesses. In the beginning of the New Testament, when Herod wanted to kill all the infant boys in Bethlehem in order to just get one, that was another full frontal attempt, wasn't it, to wipe out the holy seed. Now, this kind of vengeful anger finds its ultimate expression in Satan himself, who prowls around like a roaring lion to see whom he may devour. We do need to resist him that he may flee from us, to watch and pray that our anger doesn't spill over into destructive behavior. Haman wanted to vent his anger not only on Mordecai, but on a whole people group, didn't he? That became clear in the reading. And we see the same spirit in the anti-Semitic hate crimes that are happening today. Haman's hatred of Mordecai and the Jews was indeed a religious issue. He hated the covenant people of God. He loathed the church in its Old Testament form. Look at the terms of his edict: to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, and plunder their goods. And having agreed this terrible course of action, Haman and the king sat down to drink themselves under the table. But the closing words of the chapter tell us that the whole city of Susa was thrown into confusion. And that perhaps tells us something about the good name of Mordecai in the city of Susa. Not everybody was anti-Semitic in that city. Haman the Horrible's hatred. Haman the Horrible's lust for power. Verse 6 tells us that Haman disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He had risen to this position of power and he wanted to exploit it. We see in international politics today how the lust for power, sometimes in just one man, can lead to terrible oppression. Whole populations can suffer, can't they, because of the power play of a megalomaniac. In every sphere of life, it affects work, family, the community, in the acquisition of wealth. We need to beware of this lust for power. And tragically, it can even come into the life of a church when an individual or group of people just want control. Self-promotion, it's the polar opposite of the spirit of Jesus, who came to serve and not to be served, who made himself of no reputation. He didn't cling to power. Haman did, and many since Haman have done. Haman the Horrible's lust for power. Then thirdly, Haman the Horrible's superstition. Like nearly all people of his day, Haman was superstitious. He wanted to choose his lucky day, for the massacre of Jews. So in verse 7, we get the first mention of Purim. Pur, P-U-R, means the casting of lots. Eventually, the very day of doom selected by lot for the Jews is actually going to be the day of their deliverance. But that's a bit of a spoiler alert, isn't it? It'll be celebrated for generations to come. It's still being celebrated by Jews today as a feast of Purim. But for now, in our chapter, it's a very ominous date. As Haman's astrologers cast lots for a lucky day to eliminate the whole Jewish population. And the lot falls on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is providentially almost the longest possible span of time in 1 year between the casting of the lot and the day of doom. So one of the great themes of Esther begins to emerge, and that is the overruling, overarching providence of the living God. He's the one in charge. He's the one in charge of the days and the years. As the proverb tells us, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision, the whole disposing of it is of the Lord. How awesome is that, isn't it, when you really stop and meditate on it? An apparently random, superstitious throw of the dice, actually under the direct providence and knowledge of Almighty God. And as the story unfolds, we'll see it happen. Another proverb says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps." You know, don't you, that the Bible warns us strongly against all forms of spiritism and superstition, the use of mediums or horoscopes. There's a deep tendency in human nature towards superstition. You and I have got it too, that tendency towards superstition. We see it, of course, in the various cults and religions today. But even Christians need to beware lest our faith descends into some kind of mysticism and we see the Bible as a kind of lucky dip for guidance. People have misused the Bible in that way over the years. One old hymn writer puts it very forcefully. He says, "The fictitious power of chance and fortune I defy. My life's minutest circumstance is subject to his eye. His skill infallible, his providential grace, his power and truth that never fail shall order all my ways." But Haman the Horrible entrusted his future and his decisions to the lap of the pagan gods. I hope we want to be very different from Haman. Then let us notice Haman the Horrible's manipulation of a weak king. King Ahasuerus, well, he is the sovereign of a vast empire, and yet he's easily manipulated, isn't he? Haman presents to him a stereotypical picture of the Jews. You know, racism thrives on stereotypes. Haman falsely represents the Jews as a danger to the Persian Empire. "There is a certain people," he tells the king, "scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. They have different laws. They don't keep the king's laws." In other words, he was saying they pose a threat. They're like a cancer that could break out at any time in lawlessness. It's not in the king's interest to tolerate them. So Haman works on the insecurities of the king and he mixes facts with falsehood. In fact, the Jews in exile are largely law-abiding citizens. They live a quiet life. They pay their taxes. They contribute to the life of the empire. The very fact that they're scattered throughout the empire shows that they're unlikely to mobilize resistance to the government. But Haman knows the king is unlikely to investigate the situation for himself. Haman has wormed his way into the king's confidence, and now he tells him these lies about the Jews in order to manipulate him. And his plan is nothing less than genocide. Politics is often a dirty business, isn't it? Facts and figures are distorted. Fake news is in active currency in the workplace, in the community, in family life. Well, we must be known as Christians, as people of integrity, mustn't we? We must have a clear conscience on this. We must not be conspiracy theorists. We must not be manipulators. And you know, it's a doubly horrible thing if a political spirit comes into the Church of Jesus Christ, a determination to get our own way, promoting personal likes and dislikes, with our own preferences or insecurities govern the decision-making instead of a simple submission to the Lordship of Christ. That's how the Church of Jesus Christ should work and does work. Simple submission to his Lordship in all things. But we must be on our guard. We must all be on our guard. When the Apostle Paul was saying farewell to the church, to the elders of the church of Ephesus, he warned them. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." Notice the order there. Pay careful attention, he says, first to yourselves. To yourselves. And to the whole flock. of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood. How precious, how vital is that? I know, says Paul, that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They will come in among you, he says, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. God forbid that that spirit should enter the church of Jesus Christ. It's the spirit, ultimately, of Haman the Horrible. And then let us think about Haman the Horrible's power through wealth, how he used wealth. Many corrupt leaders have used money as power and still do. Haman bargains with the king with a vast sum of money, a fortune, 10,000 talents. And he uses that vast sum of money to get his own way. He knows that the extermination of the Jews will be very lucrative as all their goods are plundered. It happened in the Second World War, didn't it? Vast treasures plundered. Later in the book, Esther says that her people have been sold. That's how she describes it. But in the whole process, Ahasuerus, the king, he just abdicates responsibility. He handed his power to an evil man, and he gave Haman the authority of his own signet ring. He didn't even trouble to check the facts. And a vast state machine was set in motion against God's people, against the Jews. Look at verse 12. They didn't have any World Wide Web, did they, or emails, or even photocopiers. Verse 12, then the king's scribes were summoned in the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews. What a terrible edict. How much work? How much paperwork? How much officialdom went into this? But Ahasuerus was quite wrong when he said to Haman, the people are given to you to do with them as you please. And Haman was wrong when he thought that the future lay in the stars. God is in control. He knows the end from the beginning. He's in control of your life as well, as you commit yourself to him. But let me ask you this evening, who it is you want to line up behind? Those who trust in luck, or those who trust in God? Haman, who at this point in the story has all the power and the wealth and the influence and the success, or Mordecai, who represents the people of God, despised and persecuted? Joshua famously said, didn't he, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Are you saying that in your heart tonight? Is that your determination for you and for your family to bring that about? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's the only one worth serving, isn't he? He's the only one really worth living for. He's the one who will guide us into the future safely, securely. Are you saying very simply this evening, I want to be on the Lord's side? Whatever the cost of that, I want to stand with the people of God. Even in their darkest hour, I want to be with them. Whatever the cost, even if the whole world order is thrown into confusion, I want to be with the followers of Jesus. That's a real position to be, isn't it? To identify yourself with them. So as I've indicated, the final showdown is between Satan and King Jesus. Under Satan's control, deadly letters of destruction were sent throughout the world. Under King Jesus, the glorious gospel message of life and peace goes to every tribe and nation and tongue in their own language. Are you going to get behind this vision of good news for everyone? We're supporting that mission this Sunday. Good news for everyone. That's the good news of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's the message. He doesn't send out nasty letters of destruction. He sends out letters of peace and of hope and of salvation. Mordecai knew the cost of disobeying the command of a Persian king, but he did have the courage to put his life on the line rather than go against God. He knew that honor is not due to Amalek, and he refused to honor this particular Amalekite. In the Bible, there's a great principle. Those who honor me, God says, I will honor. It's a very simple principle, but it's one to live by. Those who honor me, I will honor. The book of Esther is an illustration of it in all its chapters. By refusing to bow down to Haman, Mordecai was honoring God, and God honored him for it in the end. So what about you? Are you prepared to stick your neck out? Are you prepared to honor God in your life? So this standoff between the covenant man of God and the inveterate enemy of God's people was powerfully demonstrated, especially in Jesus' temptations in the desert, when Jesus refused, point blank, to bow down to Satan and to pay homage to him. It is written, he said repeatedly. It is written. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You know, when Adam was tempted by Satan, he fell, didn't he? And he fell with all the advantages of a beautiful paradise garden that he was in. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he stood. He stood. Praise God, he did. He stood against all the wiles of the devil, and he did it in a wilderness. He did it with an empty stomach. Adam fell on a full stomach. Christ succeeded on an empty stomach. What a savior. Our captain stood the fiery test, and we will stand. This is our hope. This is our confidence. That we will stand through him. But what a standoff it was between Christ and the devil. And how thankful we should be that he conquered. In the whole of his life, not only in the temptations in the wilderness, but in the whole of his life he conquered. And in his death on the cross he conquered. And when he uttered those great words, it is finished. That was the evidence that he had conquered all the powers of sin and death and hell. The final outworking of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross to atone for sin, yours and mine. The seed of the woman is the seed of Abraham, the descendant of David and the Son of God incarnate. And he emerged from this nation of Israel. And he is the one who bruises the serpent's head. And he's done it. Men and women, girls and boys, he's done it. And that gives hope to you. Whoever you are, and wherever you are, however far you've gone into sin and distance from God, Christ is the victor. And if you find yourself attached to him, united to him by true and living faith, just one little drop of faith, then you are eternally safe because you're in him. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. What a wonderful thing it is. Satan never could and never will destroy the Lord's Messiah. And as we go on into the future of this uncertain world, we can go on with that certainty, with that confidence, and with the confidence also that one day soon, every knee will bow to him and pay homage to him. Those who love him, we believe in him now, don't we? We bow down to his authority now. We pay homage to him in worship. We bow to him in praise and wonder and adoration. As we were thinking this morning, we shout to the Lord as we draw water from the wells of salvation. We want to honor him with our lives, don't we? We make a poor job of it. I do. A very poor job of it. But I want to. Do you? To want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. To recognize who he is. For other people around us to do the same. You know, Christians throughout the world today are being persecuted, aren't they? We have it very easy here. They're under the oppressor's jackboot. They perhaps have in their daily lives men like horrible Haman. But they will persevere. They will come through. The Church of Jesus must triumph in the end. So don't bow down to the world and its system, will you? But bow down to Jesus, who is Lord. And all who are on the victory side with him. However bleak things may look in your life today, however hard you may be finding it to be a follower of Jesus, be encouraged. Because by faith you are united to your dear Savior. And there is no doubt about the outcome of this showdown between Jesus and the devil who is trying to obstruct and finish off your faith. Give thanks to God for that.